Turn your notes to page 186. Zechariah, pages 190 through 194 are available. This will carry you up through the book, or into the book of Malachi. I think probably about a couple more pages and we'll be concluded with the Old Testament. Now, there's going to be a change in our schedule for next Sunday that will affect not only next Sunday evening, but will affect next Sunday morning. So listen carefully. And let's see, Sandy, could you see that John gets the turn in our Bibles, if you haven't already, to Zechariah chapter 1, page 186, to the second principle. Study Zechariah by understanding the significance of Zechariah's keynote address in 1, 2 through 6. This keynote address sets the tone for the whole book of Zechariah, and its emphasis is upon repentance, which I was in the process of summarizing what is communicated to us in these few verses, and we will resume that when we pray and look to the Lord for our understanding in this hour. Let's pray. Our Father, may we be careful in what we do and not be guilty of empty activity, simply walking through motions with our minds not in proper order. We are asking that your Spirit shall energize our minds, that there will be a receptive spirit, and that this receptive spirit will carry on so that as we go from this place into the contacts, an unusual amount of opportunities that would come our way through this season, meeting people that we haven't seen for a while, and we think of opportunities, witness, and the many extra details and pressures as well that come at this time of the year. And may we see in a special way how important it is to rely daily upon your word, its precepts. So order our steps in the coming week in a particular way, and may this study this morning help us in that direction, in Christ's name. Amen. The principles that I have provided for you on the second principle were that Israel was in a state of spiritual indifference, was the first. The second, the trends of disinterest and discouragement were to be reversed by repentance. I sketched for you the true nature of repentance as being a mental attitude, which is to result in behavioral change. Repentance is a changing of the mind. Thirdly, spiritual or personal prosperity must be prefaced with biblical repentance. There can never be a clear conscience and effective service for the Lord without that clear conscience. One must then accept, face up to guilt, and not try to pass the blame, put the blame on someone else or something else. Fourthly, spiritual reversion can be checked by one, identifying attitudes or root sin, and two, by identifying and putting off actions or specific practices. And this is where we've made a study of verse 4 in the two stages where the Lord announces that from your evil ways and from your evil doings. And fifthly, spiritual reversion and discipline is avoidable. You will note that in verse 6, where the Lord, through Zechariah, told Israel, that reminded them that they did not take hold of your fathers, or did they not take hold of your fathers, is speaking of the effectiveness of the Word of God. It's like a traffic cop, that it is for good in the case of submitting to its authority, but in rejecting its authority, it will chase you down, and it will handcuff you and bring judgment upon you. That was the meaning of the word, the Hebrew word that we saw take hold of in verse 6. It says, "And they returned and said, as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." So that last part of verse 6 stresses the fact that the basis of God's disciplinary procedures is our response to his will. God does not throw out discipline upon us promiscuously. And we cannot blame God. We cannot make him a patsy for what we are really responsible for when he sends discipline our way. And then sixthly, biblical repentance is the basis for a clear conscience, and a clear conscience is essential to effective living. You can never have internal prosperity. You can never have the happiness that comes as a byproduct of walking by the Spirit when there is not a clear conscience. The blessing of a clear conscience is one of the things that the psalmist gave insight into in Psalm 32, 1, 3, and 4, speaking of the man who has confessed his sins and how happy he is as a result of having appropriated forgiveness and wiping the slate clean, having a fresh start. Now, I'm going to go on to the next principle, the third, studying Zechariah by identifying the main point of each of Zechariah's eight visions. A series of eight visions is given to Zechariah for the purpose of comforting the Jews in Jerusalem. Why did they need comforting? They needed it because of the overwhelming odds against them in view of their task. Their task was reconstruction of the temple, and in the process they faced economic deprivation. They faced hostility from their neighbors, if you could call them neighbors, but they were that. They were living in the vicinity, and they lobbied politically against the Jews. So the Jews had various forms of pressure brought upon them, and you would have thought, or they thought, that being in the right place at the right time could guarantee some sort of a smooth operation. After all, weren't they doing God's will? Hadn't they sacrificed and inconvenienced themselves? Why should they be going through hard times when they've given up so much? I guess we've all probably thought that way one time or another. Why, I'm trying to live for the Lord. I have inconvenienced myself, sacrificed, and yet there seems to be more trouble now than there has been in the last 15 or 20 years. Well, the Lord has a word for his people in a time like that. And the Lord provides these visions, eight of them, all in one night. I've asked that you go through each of these visions and determine what the basic message of each is. Now, these visions are difficult on the one hand, simple on the other. Here's how they're difficult. They're difficult because in these visions you will find a technique used by the prophets rather frequently. And the prophet will take a historical circumstance and use that as the occasion to project truth concerning the distant future. Distant from our standpoint, to their time, there were, of course, truths were stacked on top of one another very tightly. But the prophet used the historical situation as an occasion to project down into the future, the millennium, the second coming, the tribulation, the first coming of Christ, these things. They're simple in the fact that you know exactly why Zechariah is providing, or has been given these visions, is that the primary objective for these visions is to provide some incentive to help in a time of discouragement. Remember, we studied discouragement a few weeks ago, and I pointed out to you how that it is really a loss of hope. It's being intimidated by circumstances. It's when a particular set of circumstances, of which a person or people may be a part, of course, and there is a sense of failure, there is a loss of hope, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and so you are intimidated by some circumstances. Well, in a time like that, the remedy is hope, a regaining the higher ground of hope. And that's what Zechariah does in these visions. Now, they all were given in one night. That must have been quite a taxing experience for him just in itself, for they come one right after the other. And let's go through them quickly. And this series is on tape, and I gave much more detail, a verse-by-verse treatment of these on tape. And may I stress to you the importance of Zechariah's book and prophecy. The more I've studied prophecy in various books and subjects, the more I see the strategic value of studying certain books first before you try to launch into subject studies, before you can launch into a study of the history of Israel or the future of Israel, before you can go into a study on the rapture and things of that nature. Books like Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation just have to be totally mastered. Then you have some working material to go to the subjects. Well, let's look at these visions as a basis for dealing with these subjects. And I'm going to use this diagram to carry us through, and I'm going to have to summarize and not handle each verse, though that would be a temptation as we go through here, because there's some fascinating, to say the least, statements through these visions. The first vision is the horseman among the myrtle trees. Now, the general features of this is that you have a red horse upon whom is sitting none other than the angel of the Lord. Now, this angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, not known to Zechariah as Jesus Christ, but nevertheless he was the angel of the Lord, and was the second person of the Godhead. When God ever manifests himself to his creatures, even in Old Testament times, it's through the second person of the Godhead. So in that part of the vision, the red horse, you have the angel of the Lord seated upon him, and then you have the myrtle trees. You have a valley. And in this valley, you have these trees, and you have the horsemen. The horsemen are described in verse 8. He says, "Behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or in the ravine. And behind him were the red horses, Saul, a reddish brown, and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And an angel who talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these are." Now here are the basic features then. The horse, the other horse, the three horses that go out in three directions. They go out to the north, they go to the east, and they go to the south. They do not go to the west, because what is to the west of Palestine? To the west of Canaan? Mediterranean. No, it's not necessary for reconnaissance in the ocean. The reconnaissance in which these angels are involved is a reconnaissance in going out to the nations that are a threat to Israel, or will influence the future of Israel. So the ravine represents Israel in its humiliation. The myrtle trees is symbolic of Israel. So you have the red horse, the angel of the Lord, coming back to, on a reconnaissance. And you note in verse 13:10 it says, "The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord sent to walk to and fro." That is, I don't think, close enough to the idea. It's to patrol, a reconnaissance. This is a military concept here. And what is the objective then of this vision? It is this. The point that the Lord is making through this is the protecting care that God is providing for Israel. For at the time of the writing of this vision, Israel is in a state of humiliation. Sure, a remnant is back in the land, but they are not calling the shots. Persia is the one who's in the driver's seat, at least as to the dominating influence. The point is the protection of Israel. But there are two subordinate points that you ought to be sure to get here as well. The first is this, that the nations were in a state of arrogant ease. They were proud and in a state of arrogant ease. And because of that state of arrogant ease, Israel could have easily become discouraged. Now let's look at the statement of that. Let me explain that a little further. Look in verse 11. You may think that a state of arrogant ease, or the state of the cessation of hostilities or the releasing of tension, might be better in international affairs. But look, verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We've walked to and fro through the earth, and we've been on our reconnaissance. And these angels have gone out to the north, they've gone to the east, they've gone to the south." All right, they've come back, and they're reporting in at headquarters. "And behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest." Now, that's bad news. You think it would be great news. For the greatest talk of the day is any kind of a mutual agreement or tentative mutual agreement on border disputes, or alleviating or minimizing the possibility of war. Well, we don't invite war, but in God's plan and perspective of things, that there is a realistic view to human history. And just because one nation is at peace, it's no guarantee that everything is all right, just because we're not at war. Now, isn't that the way we think, though? We think that as long as we're not at war, that things are really great. Perhaps the millennium is around the corner, or this is an ideal state. Well, that's not necessarily true. For in this case, verse 12, "The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts," now this is the Lord, second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's prayer of the Old Testament. "How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem, and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years, 70 years of the exile?" The question is, in view of the bad news, how much longer is this state of humiliation, how much longer does it have to go? The answer, "The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words, comforting words. The angel that talked with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." That is God's protective love. He is jealous in the sense that he has great concern for anything that's a threat to his people. And then he goes on to describe the fact that I am very much displeased with the Goyim, the nations, the Gentile nations. That I am displeased is I am angry with anger. It's a very intensive Hebrew phrase. And then he says, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. The idea here is that God had turned over to the Goyim, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, God had allowed them in his providence to bring discipline upon his people, Israel. But in the process, they overdid it. They had the right of corporal punishment, but they abused that right. And so the Lord says, by having stepped over the bounds which I've allowed the nations, and I've allowed them to step over those bounds, then I'm going to bring judgment upon them. So the way in which Israel is encouraged through this first vision is by being reminded that God is protecting them and that God is going to deal with those nations that are dealing with them unfairly. By the way, verse 15 is one of the more important verses in the Old Testament, a warning against anti-Semitism. The danger of personal or national or international policies designed to afflict the Jew as a people, as a group of people. The second part of this first vision is that Israel is provided or is providentially cared for by God while she is in the valley of humiliation. Even though she is in a state of humiliation, she has to wait to get word from Persia so that she can begin rebuilding the temple. She cannot set out to carry out her own affairs. I submit to you that Israel is still in a state of humiliation, that she is in a state of humiliation, though she is a nation, since has been since 1948. She cannot have her own way completely. She cannot. She's dependent upon the West for her military strength. And I've taken my guesses all along. I've been proved to be completely accurate on this, but I said that Israel, whenever she comes to some kind of an agreement with the Near East with the Arab nations, if she does, the only way that I could see that an agreement could ever come is that the United States would have to stand behind Israel with possibly a military base in Israel. Well, it looks like maybe at least something like that's been the cooking right now, so that we'll have to guarantee the protection of Israel in some way. Now, a tangible way would be actually a military base there, though they may not be necessary. So you see, Israel's condition today is not totally unlike what it was in the day in which this first vision was given, around 520 B.C. So you see the similar set of circumstances. But the Lord is saying to Israel at this time that he is providing protection. He will look, he has not abdicated his responsibility toward Israel, though she is his covenant people. And there's a great lesson here, by the way, in times of discipline for a believer. Hardship or discipline. The two aren't necessarily synonymous. Hardships and or discipline is not to be construed to mean that God is not continuing his protection and providential concern for you. That is, though tragedy may come into your life, that should not be construed to mean that God is somehow neglecting you or that God is somehow angry with you. That is not necessarily so. But people who have defective views of God run to that immediate thought quite often, that somehow God is defective in his relationship with me because I feel that I'm being neglected. So discipline does not mean abandonment. And that's the very point that is made in this first vision. And you may have terribly hard times. That may be around the corner for us. It could be just around the next week or month. Terribly hard times. And we've enjoyed a lot of the good life in the 50s and the 60s. I mean, just about everybody. Now, you may be having a hard time making ends meet, but I guarantee you, when we get down to the bottom line, things have been fairly smooth in the 50s and the 60s and on into this decade. But we could be in for some very severe times. Now, what will we do as a believer? What should be the first adjustment that we make in our thinking? One of the first adjustments that we make is that I know that God has not abandoned his people. That God may be disciplining a nation, judging a nation, and he may be disciplining some of his people. That does not mean the Lord has forsaken his people. First vision, second vision, the four horns and the four smiths. The four smiths are not a family. The four smiths are artisans. They are the dehorners. These smiths have an unusual job. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw four horns. Now, the reason for the four horns is that they're symbolic of power. They're representative of governments, nations. The idea of this vision is that of the punishment of the nations. Here again, this vision is designed as an encouragement. It's a punishment of the nations which is predicted. And then I said unto the angel who talked with me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, this is describing the various sectors of the land, the northern, the 10 tribes, southern 2 tribes, and the capital, Jerusalem itself. These 4 kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are comparable, therefore, to the structure of the image in Daniel 2. The head, the arms and chest, the legs, the belly and thighs, the legs, and the feet of iron and clay. This is a picture of the times of the Gentiles, from roughly about 605 B.C. to the second coming of Christ, when Gentile nations dominate Israel, and they have the dominating influence over Israel. Now the question is then, what are these? He tells them they're nations. The Lord showed unto me 4 artisans. Now these 4 nations are going to deal with these horns. And so they are, as it were, dehorners. And said, ah, what come these to do? What are these 4 artisans coming? As if they're almost, it's like a wrecking crew that's coming in. Well, he's saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, the horns of the nations, which again have overstepped their bounds. Here again is another warning of the danger of a policy of anti-Semitism. The nations are going to be destroyed because of their mistreatment of God's people, Israel, the abuse of power. But these are come to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. That word scatter is perhaps a bit mild for the concept here. It actually means to be cruel, to crush. It implies a great deal of severe treatment, not just go away, but it's coming in and stamped. It's a policy of cruelty and severity of treatment. So the idea is twofold then, after punishment of the nations is the basic point of this vision, and God is saying that he will oppose the oppressor of Israel. Or two, he is sovereign over the nations even when Israel is in trouble. And I guarantee you they needed that word in view of their circumstances. And the point that he's making with Israel again is that their own attitude ought to be one of total relaxation in view of the circumstances. They ought not to be intimidated by them. They ought to be totally relaxed in their enterprise in rebuilding the temple. And the prosperity which the wicked were temporarily enjoying, namely Persia at that time, that did not diminish the sovereignty of God in the least bit. God's sovereignty is not diminished because of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. He is still in control. Very important concept. Now, you recall the psalmist in Psalm 72 had a real struggle with that. Why do the wicked prosper? The point of this vision is that God is doing a work. He's sovereign. You, and if I may use something from a common advertisement, the Lord says, leave the driving to me. What's the commercial saying? You relax and leave the driving to us. Well, now, that's what God is saying in view of the circumstances. You relax and allow me and my sovereignty to handle, in my providence, care and protection for you. And in hard times, you leave the driving to the Lord. Stay relaxed. The third vision that comes through is the measuring line, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Measuring line. Verses 1 and 2 give it, and then the rest of the section is an explanation of its significance. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand, a measuring tape. That's not hard for you to understand. I'm sure you've driven around an area, or maybe you're somewhere in your area, and you've noticed some surveyors out, and they're putting little stakes in the ground with pretty little ribbons on them. You can make a deduction from that very easily. In my case, in my area, I see these little markers along. I know that either they're about to chop down some nice woods, or they're about to widen the road. They're about to make some sort of adjustment in the topography. The measuring is a harbinger of some change in the landscape. That's what this measuring is here. Well, what are they measuring? Then said I, where goest thou? What are you measuring? He said, to measure Jerusalem. To see what is its breadth of it, what is the length, its length. Behold, the angel who talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. So here's a picture of measuring Jerusalem. The point, then, at the outset, is that there will be some changes with regard to the future of the city of Jerusalem. Now, that would have interested him very much, because here's a place that's dilapidated, that's torn down, it's past its glory days, it's peaked. They're trying their dead level best to get it brought out of the ashes and try to make it what it was. And then all of a sudden, in this vision, and mind you, Zechariah's going to pass this on to the people, here comes a measuring, here comes a surveying crew in. Hey, somebody finally, they think, somebody is finally getting on the job. You think, well, it's about time City Hall got on this road. It sure has been crowded. Well, with a measuring crew coming in, measuring Jerusalem, right away, God is going to do something in the future. Well, beginning in verse 4, down through the 13th verse, is a detailed explanation of what that future is. Fascinating section. We can't give it the verse-by-verse treatment, but let me give you the essence of the vision. It's the coming prosperity of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem is going to prosper. Well, they did in measure in their own day, but this is one of those visions where the immediate circumstances become the occasion for a projection into the future. Oh, Jerusalem, in a minimal way, prospered in subsequent years compared to what it had been during the exile. But the ultimate prosperity of the city of Jerusalem is in the future. It's at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ when he establishes his presence there. That is the meaning of verse 5. See? He says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto it," that is in Jerusalem, "a wall of fire round about, the will and will be the glory in the midst of it." He will guarantee its protection. Now, right now, all the best that Israel can do is to get the protection, guarantees of protection from the United States. I would say that would be a mighty thin ice to be skating on. I don't know about you, but if I were another nation and were coming to the United States for a guarantee of protection, I would be just a little, I'd want to have an ace up my sleeve somewhere else than just the word of the United States of America. But I would think of some treaty, I would think of some commitments which we have proven ourselves to be totally inept on. I would think of the Vietnam fiasco, for one. You see, one of the great weaknesses of our form of government is the nature of the democracy. That's all right if you've got a vigorous people. If you have people who are self-disciplined and can appreciate the value of freedom and are people of integrity, generally, well, a democracy then can have relative strength. But if that people, if those people lack general integrity and the will to defend their freedoms and lack national self-discipline, why, if they commit, if they're standing behind you, why, they're going to be as, they're not going to be very trustworthy. And you're going to be skating on mighty thin ice if you're going on their vouch for you in a time of pressure. What do you think would happen if what are we standing by and we're watching happen in Africa? With the communist countries, with the Russia, with their Gurkhas, the Cubans in Angola and elsewhere. Well, we do a lot of that, and we did a lot of that in Vietnam, but nothing substantial. Well, that's all Israel has to go on now, is our guarantee of protection. I say ours, maybe Western Europe, but Western Europeans are having their problems. Apart from decadence, I mean, the Germans can't help them much. West Germany is so fearful of another. They're so image conscious that they don't know what to do. That's why they can't handle a terrorist in their own country. They're so conscious of what happened in the 30s and the 40s with the tyranny of fascism, and they run so with their head over their shoulder on that one, looking at the past. They don't want to be accused of going into that era again. But on the one hand, they can't let terrorism go much further. People can't stand anarchy very long. Something's got to be done. So West Germany is just sort of in limbo. What can they do? What is the rest of Europe going to do? France, Belgium. France has been decadent for years. One of the most decadent countries in Western Europe. They couldn't do much for themselves in the Second World War, and they did a lot by sitting around waiting on the Maginot Line. They're not going to be any help. Who's Israel going to go to? Great Britain? Canada? United States? Well, they'll try to garner what security they can The Lord says, in that day, I will be your protection. Now, how one up that? Well, the Lord will be in the midst of it, and he'll put a wall around it. Now, that's the hope of the peace of Israel, the peace of Jerusalem. It's the Messiah himself. So God is going to restore Israel in the city of Jerusalem. The Messiah is the key to Israel's prosperity. Nothing less. Messiah is the key to Israel's prosperity, personally as well as nationally. And so therefore, ultimately, we have to be optimistic about the future. Fourthly, the time and acquittal. Questions about the individual verses there, and you may have noted those. I'd just have to refer you again to the tape where they dealt with in specifics. The fourth vision, the trial and acquittal of Joshua, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let me give you the point of the vision, and then let's get the general features first, then I'll give you the point. Here you have the high priest, who I will remind you is representative in his work, representing Israel. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing his right hand to resist him. Very interesting word play here in the Hebrew. Satan in the Hebrew is ha-satan. That's the translation of the noun. Then we have the verb to resist, and it's the word satan. So here's something like this. Satan standing at his right hand to satanize him. The reason for that play is that the word Satan means adversary in the noun form. The verb means to be an advocate against or to be an adversary against. So Satan is viewed as taking the role of one of his primary role in activity, is an adversary of God's plan, therefore is an adversary of God's people. So the idea then of this vision is of Joshua standing there with garments that are covered with excrement, human excrement. Look at the next verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. The Hebrew here, thayim, is used in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, Isaiah 28:8. It's excrement, soil garments, literally. No, he cannot go into the Holy Holies and try to carry out the service of the Lord with that. But the picture then, he's going to be taken out of this, and he's going to be given his dress uniform. See, the priest had two uniforms. He had work clothes, he had a dress uniform. Work clothes was the white, whereby he carried out the service in the temple. White linen. But he also had an elaborate dress uniform. Yes, beautiful. And with a blue, and then he had a mitre upon his head with holiness unto the Lord written in the gold band across the front. Just really an impressive sight. But here's the priest who is trying to come to the Lord to carry out intercessory worship of the Lord on behalf of Israel. And he's soiled. He can't. He's ceremonially unclean. He can't do it. So the process of cleansing takes place. He takes off these old excrement soiled garments and he puts on clean, fresh, new garments. Here's the point. The point of this vision is the Israel must be purged from sin. If Israel is to have effective service for the Lord in the land, in Jerusalem, building the temple, there must be a change in her spiritual status. So in order to have right standing before God, there must be the appropriation of God's forgiveness. This is a beautiful illustration of justification by faith, or of imputation. The rags of the old for the robes of the new. Putting off and putting on. Beautiful illustration of it in these nine verses. So here's the trial and acquittal of Joshua, the putting off of sin, and the putting on of Messiah, ultimately, is the idea. So the point is that there is the need for personal transformation. Satan is pictured here as opposing God's work, opposing God's people, and in the process, sin exposes the believer to satanic opposition. By the way, that's the only thing where Satan can ever get his foot in the door. There are some Christians who run scared of Satan. I thought to myself that if people, well, let's speak in the context of Christianity. If many Christians were as awed by God as they are by Satan, I think we'd have a lot healthier Christianity. But you just listen to some of the talk. Go to the bookstore and scan the field of a section on Satan and demons. Then try to find the section on God and his character. You'll search around and look for a book or two about the character of God. You may find a reprint. You may find Tozer's book. What's the name of it? You can't find much of it. You can find, maybe we'll find, was it Stephen Charnock's book on the attributes of God, a thick thing, but that's probably a little too heavy for the average Christian. And but you just don't find much. There, Knowing God by Packer. But you go to the Satan and Demon section. Everything imaginable. I have nothing, I do not begrudge any legitimate writing about Satan and demons. Don't misunderstand me. I am saying, though, that a lot of Christians are more preoccupied with Satan and demonic forces than they are the omnipotence of God. And this shows us, though, that really the only way we can be exposed and be vulnerable to Satan is because of sin. Apart from sin, you do not need to fear Satan. He cannot come in and molest. There's no way that Satan, we have some of these epigrams that make their way around Christianity, like, Satan gave me this thought this morning. Oh, well, that's interesting. How did Satan give you a thought this morning? Did he unzip your head, stuff it in, like the box we got back there with a slot on it, just drop it in? How did he whisper in your ear? I'll tell you how any thought gets into your head. Thoughts come into your head through information, data received, by reading, by sight. Somehow you're going to perceptibly receive that data. Comes into your mind. Now, if it's viewpoint that's contrary to the Word of God, all right, you've brought it in. The only way that you'll ever be able to handle that data is by having a biblical frame of reference to evaluate all this data that you're always being bombarded with. That's why a biblical frame of reference is so important. Satan can't get in and put a thought into your mind contrary to your volition. It's impossible. You take in satanic viewpoint, that is, all concepts that fit into his game plan, you may have those in your mind, and then you may work those out and put them into action at a particular point in time, like Peter did. That's why the Lord had to rebuke him and told him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, it was actually Satan, but Peter was advancing the policies of Satan by trying to keep the Lord from going to the cross. Now, that's how a thought was put into his mind. So we have these epigrams, though, that kind of float around, and we get these weird ideas about what Satan can and can't do. Sin, though, will make you vulnerable to Satan, the unbeliever as well as the believer. For the unbeliever, in case you're interested, Matthew 12, 43 through 45. For the believer, 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Well, we've got to go along, and I may add one other thing on that one. You'll note that Satan... There's something of Satan's character is revealed here that's rather important. Satan is a legalist. Why does he bring accusation against Joshua? Therefore, really against Israel. That's what he's doing. He's trying to discredit God's people. Why does he do that? Because Satan doesn't understand something. You know, Satan is spiritually blind. He's deluded by sin. He doesn't have omniscience. He doesn't have spiritual perception. He thinks that he does not understand that the work of Christ covers our sin. He doesn't understand that. He won't accept that as a legitimate concept. He thinks that God accepts us on the basis of our works. Isn't that the way the unbelievers who have any kind of thoughts of responsibility to God think? That it's according to works. And he thinks that our relationship to God is based on works. He really believes that. No, he doesn't make believe that. He really believes that. This is why he brings accusation. Well, look, God, you've got to cast them aside. You can't use them. Look, this is the way they are. It's a beautiful court case here. Here's Satan, who is the prosecuting attorney. Here's the court. And Jesus Christ, in the ultimate sense, then, is going to stand there in our place as our defense attorney. God the Father is the judge. Satan brings his file in court. I've got it. I've got the goods on so-and-so. But he's operating from the wrong premise. What happens to this case here? Thrown out of court. It's thrown out of court because they're identified with Jesus Christ. Beautiful illustration of imputation, of justification by faith. That Satan's accusations against God's people cannot be accepted by God if we stand in union with Jesus Christ. They're thrown out of court every time. That's why Satan is the accuser of the brethren. John's words in Revelation. Let's go quickly to the lampstand. The golden lampstand, 4, 1 through 14. Here is provision for witness. You see, there's a beautiful sequence in these visions. See how they come? There's the purging from sin in the third vision, the trial and acquittal of Joshua. Then, after all of this, God's word of protecting and providential care, now the picture is seen how Israel is going to be a light and an influence to others. This fourth vision It was Joshua the high priest, correction number five, the golden lampstand, and the point here is provision for witness. Provision for witness. Now, I hope you can see the picture here. I have a larger one, but this will be sufficient, I think. The two olive trees. But these are not your, this isn't your everyday setup for feeding oil into a lampstand, because the pipes, gold pipes, come out of the olive tree and right into the top. There's a bowl here on this seven-pointed lampstand, and by the law of gravity, they come in here, and then this oil flows down through these pipes and comes up into the lamp. So you have, in other words, you have an ending, unending supply of gas. So like the gas, you've got a continual supply, a hose coming into your automobile, and you've got a continual supply of gas. You never run out. Well, this is the picture of the olive tree providing light, though, the oil providing light. The idea is in the parts, the olive trees represent two offices, the office of priest, the office of king. Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the king, or governor of Jerusalem at this time. And the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The picture, and the lampstand is Israel. The picture is that presented in verse 6. This is the application or interpretation. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Here's the point, that God will provide the essential dynamics for witness, for Israel's witness among the nations. She can have positive influence on her neighbors, be they ever so hostile. God will provide the power essential to true success, and it's by the Holy Spirit. Now think of their circumstances. See, they had a lack of human resources. Good times hadn't come. Did they have an army? Did they have a navy? Oh, they didn't have any of that. Did they have money? No. Did they have human resources? No. They had none of these things, but God said, don't sweat it. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? Don't worry about what the world may call inconsequential. If I am providing the dynamics, that's what's important. There are two good principles here. Let me give you these parting shots, and then we'll close out. Very important principles on service of the Lord. The might and the power here indicate, by the way, the strength of many or the strength of just one man, but it's by His Spirit. Two principles. Let's get these in before we stop. One, the basis for success in the Lord's work is not human resource. The basis for success in the Lord's work is not human resources. Like a building. Many people. Oh, I could say something about that, we being on the in the throes of a building program, trying to think of property in a building. I want to tell you something. I know this isn't new to a lot of you. But you know, the key to successful ministry for the Lord is not a building. A permanent structure, there are a lot of things about it that are appealing. And you say, well, where do you go? Well, we go to this leased office building up here and say, well, where's your ornate building? Where's all your refinery? Where are all the things that really impresses the world? Now, let me tell you something. The key to successful service is not to be lodged in resources like that. Now, that doesn't mean that it works against you to have it. But he's saying that the point here is that it's not super talented people, unlimited funds, personalities, program. It's the Holy Spirit. So secondly, divine dynamics is necessary for the accomplishment of divine objectives. Divine dynamics are necessary for the accomplishment of divine objectives. I'm talking about the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit, knowing what it means to put the Word of God into practice in your everyday life. That is the key. Divine dynamics are necessary for the accomplishment of divine objectives. And one, the basis for success in the Lord's work is not human resources. It just keeps those things, and I hope it will help us to keep those things in perspective at all times. Building, people, programs, money, all of these things have a place, but they must be kept in their proper perspective. Let's stop there. We'll finish up 2 weeks from today. Remember the change in schedule. Let's close in prayer. Father, may we take to heart these things for effective change in our life for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.